We are in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, as we continue our study. Now, we've been observing Daniel under King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he had the dream about the nations that are going to come. And afterwards, when Daniel interpreted the dream, he fell on his face and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." And we would think that he came to the Lord, but no. Then he goes out and builds a statue and tells all his people, when the music starts, you got to fall down and worship me. And of course, Daniel's three buddies said, "No way, Jose." They did have Spanish back then. And they went in the fiery furnace, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Then last week, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar humbled. Remember, God gave him the dream of the tree, and it's going to be cut down, but it'll sprout back up again. And King Nebuchadnezzar's, "Huh? What?" And a year later, "Look what I've built. I'm so cool. I'm so powerful, and I built this whole nation, and I've really got it together." And then boom, as the words are in his mouth, the voice from heaven, and he went out and he ate grass like an ox for 7 years. But then he was humbled after that. Now chapter 4 is the last that we see of King Nebuchadnezzar. But I'm focusing on the humility, humbling yourself before the Lord, being broken before the Lord. And that's what it seems in all of our lives as we come to the Lord. There's a point where we break. "Lord, I'm sorry." And we give leadership over to him as Christians. And so we saw that with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're going to jump ahead 30 years, 30 plus years from chapter 4. We're in the year 539 BC. And Belshazzar is king of the Babylonian Empire. Now, the question is, well, what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? We've got Belshazzar now. And this is interesting, because for centuries, they said, "Well, you know what? Belshazzar never existed. So Daniel's got to be, you know, it wasn't written by Daniel. It's kind of a fictitious book." And they based that on the writings in the 3rd century of an ancient historian, Berossus. Now, I'm going to look at what Berossus said here in a minute, but he gives account of all the kings after Nebuchadnezzar, and he doesn't mention Belshazzar. And so, of course, if the historians are not mentioning Belshazzar, then the Bible's got to be wrong, right? You got to trust the, you know, professors or the people with Bachelor of Science degrees that, you know, right, Reuben? So, Berossus says the following order of events, and Paul, if you'd put up the first slide. Okay, we have Nebuchadnezzar, and he dies after 43 years of reign. Then his son, Merodach, and he's described, as you can see there, in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah. He rules for only 2 years when he's assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergalassar. Nergalassar is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 39. He rules for 4 years until he dies a natural death. And then his son, oh boy, there's a great name, Labrosaurochod. It's a dinosaur. Yeah, the Tyrannosaurus Rex. No, Labrosaurochod. He's a child. He's kind of doesn't have it together mentally. He rules for 9 months when he's beaten to death by a gang of conspirators. Then the conspirators appoint Nabonidus. Now we're going to pay more attention to him. He was one of the gang of the conspirators, and he rules until Cyrus the Persian king conquers Babylon. So that's the account of that ancient historian. There's no mention of Belshazzar. So for years, what's the deal here? Well, guess what? Next slide, please, Paul. In 1854, there's an archaeologist, J.G. Taylor, and he found 4 cuneiform cylinders. That means cuneiform means it's written in an ancient language, same language as Daniel. Finds 4 cuneiform cylinders in the foundation of a temple at Ur. Here's a picture of those 4 cylinders. One cylinder states on it, "As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning against your great Godhead." Well, he's worshiping the moon god. So, not so great, but he's worshiping the moon. "Save me and grant me a present, and grant me as a present life long days. And as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may he not commit any cultic mistake. May he be sated with a life of plenitude. Belshazzar, he's mentioned, 1800s. He's in the Bible. Oh, isn't that interesting? And then in 1880, this guy named Hormuz Rassam, he found a clay tablet, which we call the Nabonidus verse account. I don't know why they named it that. But here's a picture of it in slide 3. And on this tablet, we learn that Nabonidus traveled to the oasis of Tema, which is in northwest Saudi Arabia. And he went there to worship the moon god. He's focused on worshiping the moon god. And so while he's gone, this tablet tells us that while he's gone, he appoints Belshazzar as in charge of the Babylonian region. So Nabonidus is the king. Belshazzar is number 2. And he's ruling the Babylonian region. Now, in 539 BC, Nabonidus returned from Tema because he had to defend his kingdom from the Persians. And so he left Belshazzar in charge of the city of Babylon while he marched north to meet Cyrus. He's going to whip him, get rid of Cyrus from attacking them. But on October 10th, 539, Nabonidus surrenders to Cyrus. And Belshazzar doesn't even know it. He's in the city. He doesn't know that his dad surrendered. So 2 days later, Babylon was captured. Now, we're going to read about that today, but I'm giving you this history because it helps in understanding what we're going to read. Now, the fall of the city of Babylon, I want to show you this a little bit. Bring up that last slide, if you would. And we have a wall here. Then we have a second wall that goes like this. Then we have a third wall in the city here. Now, you notice the Euphrates River runs through Babylon. And so the walls are defending them, but they've got water. They've got lots of food. They can even grow crops inside. Man, they're in good shape. The walls were considered impenetrable. The middle wall, it was 41 miles in length, 85 feet thick, and about 300 feet tall. That's a big wall. And that's just the middle one. So how's Cyrus going to take them? Also, there were metal grates where the river was, so you couldn't go in through the river. So Cyrus devises a plan, and he diverts the river. Just lets it spill into the farm fields and stuff around the city, and he comes in through the river, through those metal grates. Don't know how he got them open. Don't know if they were left open. But he comes in, and he starts attacking. And first he takes all the surrounding areas, and he's moving in. They're quietly taking the whole city while this big feast is going on. Belshazzar doesn't even know that they're inside the city, and he's doing this big feast. So let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Notice the size of this feast. He's having a party for 1,000 people. And they're the lords, the rulers. So apparently, he wasn't very worried about Cyrus. You know, dad's up north whipping him. I don't need to worry about him. We're going to have a big feast. The walls of the city are impenetrable. And, you know, we're too big to fail is kind of the mindset. Have you ever heard of a country thinking like that? We're too big to fail. He was confident. He's proud. Verse 2, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and gold. Now, when it says he tasted wine, it really means he's getting drunk. and his buddies are getting drunk. And he's there celebrating. He remembers, you know, Granddad went and he captured Jerusalem and took all those vessels. Now, the vessels of the temple, do you think they're great for drinking out of? What, you're going to drink out of a fire pan or a fork? Or, you know, they're not really suited for drinking. There might be some that you could drink from. But I believe he's doing something different here. He's mocking God. He's proud. Granddad, you know, they say this is the God, and Granddad took all these vessels. Let's bring them, and we'll drink from them, and then we'll worship these idols of silver and gold. And that's not who they worship there. They worship the sun god, the moon god, these different gods. So the gods of silver and gold, they're really, this is a let's mock God moment. And again, we can deduct that he's not worried about the troubling armies of Cyrus. Then verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Got my attention. Got your attention? You're there? There's fingers writing on the wall. It's kind of like a, you know, Outer Limits thing or something. Fingers, you just see the fingers. You notice it's not a hand, it's just the fingers. Notice it mentions the lampstand. So when they brought all the things from that Nebuchadnezzar had captured, they're setting them up all in the room. They've got the lampstand there, probably lit. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. What is he saying there? His knees are shaking. Worse than a groom that's about to get married. His knees are just, you know, doing that. This is the first of two occurrences where we see God's hand writing. Can you guys tell me where the second one is? Remember the woman that was caught in adultery? And what did Jesus do? He wrote in the sand. Don't know what he wrote, but he wrote in the sand. And the guys all, they got troubled and walked away. That's kind of cool. That's just a trivia thing. Verse 7, you know, the reaction. You got the party going on. He sees the handwriting. His knees are knocking and shaking. That's what I was trying to say. Not naking. They were knocking and shaking. And so what does he do? It's like interrupt the party. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, these ones are considered the wise men, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why does he say the third ruler? Who's the first ruler? Dad. Who's the second ruler? Belshazzar. So that's the next step he can do. You're going to rule under me if you will tell me what this writing says. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed. So we're emphasizing that. And his lords were astonished. So we saw this in chapter 2. We saw it in chapter 4, where we see the impotency of the wise men of the king. They just can't do it. Now, interestingly, I just like to say that. It reminds me of Pastor Chuck. Interestingly, what's next? You got to have something good next, or else, you know, you blew it. It's kind of like a long pause. You have to have a good joke afterwards, or you blow it. Interestingly, there's a prophecy regarding the fall of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 21. And I listen to this. I'm in 21 verse 2. He's talking about when Babylon's going to fall. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, which is Persia. Besiege, O Media. It's the Medo-Persian Empire that's coming in. All its sighing I have made to cease. So the prophecy is declaring that Babylon's done. Then verse 3, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, it's party time, he turned into fear for me. He's describing Belshazzar's party. And it says, my loins are filled with pain. His hips are knocking. His knees are knocking. So 150 years before this occurrence that we're reading about, Isaiah is writing about it. Exactly what's going to happen. Isaiah probably didn't figure it out as he's writing it. But God is telling us what's going to happen. It's a detailed prophecy regarding the fall of Babylon. So, the wise men can't read the writing on the wall. That's where the phrase comes from, by the way. I read the writing on the wall and I knew that I was going to lose my job or something. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. This gal knows what she's talking about. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So, like this gal, we are not sure who she is. She's thought to be Belshazzar's mother and the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So, probably as a young girl, she heard the stories, or maybe even saw Daniel performing these, you know, important events to her granddad or dad. But she remembers him, and she recommends Daniel and that he be called. Now, looking at Daniel's resume, I love it. There's a man in your kingdom. That's kind of a neat statement. In whom is the spirit of the holy God? Light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. He was so skilled that the king made him ruler of all of the wise men. Now, looking at that resume, do you ever get glimpses of that? You guys, do we see glimpses of that in each other? Maybe at work, and they know you're a Christian, and they think that you're wise, so they have trouble. Oh, man, my mom just died, or some big catastrophe in my life, and who do they go to? They go to you because they know you know the Lord. I've seen that in some of you. It's really pretty neat. Similar behaviors as this resume. Someone in whom is the spirit of the holy God, or someone that has understanding and wisdom in godly things. So they're going to call Daniel. Now at this time, Daniel's about 80 years old. It's been a long time since he was taken from Jerusalem. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. How much of that do you think he knew before his mom came and talked to him? I think he's just repeating what he heard. And I think that, are you that Daniel that granddad captured and drug over here as a slave? Are you that guy? Seems like there's a little pride still in there. Are you that guy? I hear you have understanding. Well, let's see. 15, now the wise men, the astrologers, he's talking to them. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. If you can. He's still trying to buy his way. I want someone to read this and I'll reward you financially. and with power, if you'll read that. He still thinks he's in charge. He's not sure if Daniel can do it. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, remember the last one, last chapter? Nebuchadnezzar, I had a dream. Call Daniel. I had a dream of a tree and its branches and the trees cut down. And Daniel comes and says, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, oh, I don't know if I want to tell you the interpretation. Daniel, it's okay. Give it to me straight. King, may it be for your enemies. He kind of liked Nebuchadnezzar, and he hesitated giving him the bad news that you're going to be cut down and you're going to go out and eat grass for 7 years like an ox. He hesitated. Look at his actions with Nebuchadnezzar here. I'm sorry, with Belshazzar. He's not very troubled when he gives him the story. O king, verse 18, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father. Now, there is no word for grandfather. So if he's grandfather or great-grandfather, whatever, he calls him father. Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And I like the guy. Oh, that's not in there. Verse 19, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, another word for pride, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. He was brought in to interpret the writing on the wall. Why is this paragraph here? He's talking to Belshazzar and say, your granddad, God appointed him, but he needed to be humble before the Lord. And as it says in the last sentence, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. And Belshazzar had failed to humble himself. So verse 22, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all this, he knew the history of granddad. He knew about those miracles, but he hadn't humbled his heart. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Hey man, let's bring out those articles of gold and silver and we'll drink from them and we'll mock God. See, he's lifting himself up. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Man, you knew this, but you didn't humble your heart. You lifted yourself up against God, and you praise these gods that don't see or hear. And finally, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. Interesting statement. You have not glorified. How often do we see the same heart in people today, you guys? Do you see it in? Can you think of anyone you see it in? They've heard the truth, but they're unwilling to humble themselves. Kind of a, I'm going to shake my fist at God. I've got it in control. And then they worship other gods. And we could, you know, put in the list there. Gods like wealth or position or possessions. But the God that holds their breath in their hand, they refuse to glorify. We see that going on today. And the cure to that is humbleness, brokenness before the Lord, and receiving his gift of salvation. So, verse 24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. So in response to your mocking, the fingers of the hand were sent. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. The literal interpretation of those words, mene is a measurement by weight, usually about 50 shekels. Tekel is to weigh or to be weighed. And upharsin is to break in two, to divide. It's like a half a shekel. So we could say this is numbered, weighed, and divided. But Daniel gives us the correct interpretation in verse 26. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Now, Perez is the same word as upharsin. And if you look in the original language, it truly is the same word. For some reason, the translators are using a different word, and I didn't have time to research that and find out why. But Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So, expanding on what Daniel wrote, meaning God has numbered your kingdom and finished it, or the days of the Babylonian kingdom, they've come to their end. He's numbered the days, they've come to their end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, or Belshazzar has been weighed on God's scales and he came up light. Perez, or upharsin, your kingdom's been divided, it's broken in half, given to the Medes and Persians. Verse 29, Belshazzar's reaction. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck. So he's keeping his word. And made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he's concluding that Daniel figured it out. Now, he said, your kingdom's done. What did Belshazzar know? Oh, I wonder if it's going to be done in a couple months, maybe in a year or two. I wonder how immediate that is. And the last verse, verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. The invaders killed him. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius the Mede was a sub-king under Cyrus the Persian. Darius is also known as Ugbaru or Gubaru in secular history. Now, interesting, they took the kingdom. Darius the Mede, we're going to read about him in other places in the Bible. And we're going to read about Cyrus. Cyrus was written about by Isaiah 150 years ago, before Cyrus was born. God calls him by name and says, you're going to be my instrument to come and do this. And we believe that Cyrus became a believer. Now he takes his kingdom and they get Daniel and they make him one of the leaders of the region. My thinking is Daniel had to, if he has a meeting with Cyrus, he had to pull out his pocket Bible or something, had a scripture and says, hey man, I got to show you something. You were mentioned in scripture 150 years ago. Oh, come on. No, this is Isaiah the scroll. Let me show you. I think it's cool. If you want to read about that, it's in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. That's where Cyrus is mentioned by name. Isaiah 44 and 45. And then we read about Darius in Ezra, and Darius's successor, Darius was assassinated, but his successor, Artaxerxes, he employed a wine taster. Check his wine, make sure it wasn't poisoned. He'd be right there by him. His name was Nehemiah. And one day he said, Nehemiah, why are you sad? Because Jerusalem lays in ruins. And he gave him permission and money to go back and rebuild the temple. Artaxerxes is an important guy in scripture. So these two guys come in, they're in the captain's seat now, running the nation. We saw in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, we had the head of gold, and the next one was the shoulders and arms of silver. Two divisions, Medes and Persians. Medes and Persians are running things now. So we've moved from the head of gold down to the next nation, the Medo-Persian Empire. We're going to stop there, but application, as Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 4, God does as he wills, and no one can restrain his hand. It's God who rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. And those who walk in pride, he's able to put down. He can take them out. They think they got it covered, and they're established, and they're in there. If God wills, he can take them out. Now, personal application, we look at these guys that need taking out, or those that have humbled themselves that are continuing. Well, what about us? What about when we're prideful? What is it going to take to humble us? Do we need to be taken out? Do we need to eat grass like an ox? Do we need to have our life blow up? Our vehicles blow up? Car wreck, medical stuff? What do we need to be humbled? And then the more we resist, unfortunately, it kind of takes something bigger to get our attention. And I've been through tough times where I go, Lord, I realize you're putting me through this. Please help me to learn faster so this will end quicker. You know, I hear laughter because a lot of us are there. What does it take to humble us? And the first thing in my little list is we need to understand the sacrifice Jesus made for us and why he had to make it for us. Look at it, man, I was so bad. You had to go through that death for me? Wow, there's something about that. He died for us because of our total inability to live a sinless and righteous life. That's what it takes to be with God in heaven, to live a sinless and righteous life, or receive Jesus' gift. That's why he had to die. That's why we owe him everything, regardless of what we've accomplished. And when we understand that, it should humble us in the sight of God because of what he's done for us and how incapable we are of saving ourselves. When you're a prideful person, that's a hard thing to see. It's only going to be the Holy Spirit that communicates with you so that the light switch goes on and you get it. But second, hey, we're believers in here. I think I know everyone, and I think at least just about everyone is a believer. So we need to know God's word. Here's some verses that would be great for us to know. Psalm 25. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. I want that for me. Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Psalm 147. The Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked down to the ground. I'm a pilot. I want to be lifted up. I don't want to be cast down. I realize that's not the same thing, but it's about that simple. Do you want to be lifted up or cast down? James chapter 4. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verses like this help us to realize the need and value of humbleness before God. And then the third thing I have, and this is my last one, is that we need to not resist God. Belshazzar knew all these things, it said in verse 22, but failed to humble his heart. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar resisted God on the big statue, and then he does a statue in the middle of the desert, makes everybody worship, and, oh, we'll throw these guys in the fiery furnace, and he throws them in there. And you know, if I threw guys in the fiery furnace, and it was so hot that the guards that threw them in got burned, and then I look, and they're walking around in there, and there's a fourth guy that I didn't throw in, and I bring him out, and the only thing that's burnt off is the ropes that bound them, and they don't even smell like smoke, I would kind of pay attention to that. I would think that maybe there's something about these guys that I need to figure out. But he still didn't humble himself. And so we have the dream of the tree, where he's finally humbled, and then he has that great proclamation at the end of chapter 4 and at the beginning of chapter 4. So in this example, God uses adversity to humble us. He used adversity to humble these kings. He uses adversity to humble us. When we go through this disciplining, there's fruit from that. It's to our advantage if the Lord is doing it. And so when we can realize that, man, we grow. God says in Isaiah, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." I'm in Isaiah chapter 57. "Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." This is a very important verse. Who are those that will spend eternity in heaven with God? "I dwell in the high and holy place." That's where he lives. And who is living with him? "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Those are the ones that dwell with God. It's not the ones that go, "I'm cool, man. You know, I built all those hospitals. I built the cancer center. I fed these poor. You know, Mother Teresa, I sent her billions of dollars. And look at all this stuff I did. And, you know, I really was a basically good person. So I'm going to be with God." Pride, pride, pride. That's not who he lives with. Good works are great. After you know Jesus and what he did for you, good works are great. But he lives with the contrite and the humble. Amazing. God who created the universe, that's who he wants to live with. And an inventory for us today is, which one are you? The prideful one or the humble one? Even as Christians, we can be prideful, spiritually prideful. We got to watch it. We need to remain humble, realizing that Jesus did it all. And then out of gratitude, "Thank you, Lord. Help me to do right." We'll stop there and chapter 6 next week.